Bibles to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. For the past couple months, we've been working our way through a series in Zechariah as part of kind of our overall series in our evening service as we've been working through the period from the return from exile under Ezra. We worked our way up now to the prophet Zechariah, and we are just a few weeks away, Lord willing, from finishing this series. And we have seen in this book of Zechariah God communicating to the people a call to faithfulness, a call to obedience, and also an encouragement in the future that God is going to reestablish and prosper them, protect and preserve them so that through that protection and preservation, the way would be laid open for the Messiah to come. And tonight we are going to see that continual unfolding of God giving the people a clear view of the future so that that certainty would encourage them and give them hope and also point them to their need for a Savior in Jesus Christ. So tonight we will be looking at Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. We'll read the whole chapter tonight, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadramanon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Amen. It is amazing when you look at a tree or a big plant and contemplate the fact that such a living thing that is so large has come forth from something so small. From a seed or perhaps an acorn that's planted in the ground and has nourishment. Something grows forth into something greater. Think of the very largest of trees in the world, like a sequoia or a redwood. It started from something so very small. And the gospel as it began to be revealed in Scripture at the very beginning, is like that seed or acorn. And throughout the Old Testament time period, God has been expanding the revelation of the gospel, making clearer what God is about to do. The gospel revealed in an ever-progressing, ever-expanding way with greater clarity and greater specificity, and that has really been at the heart and soul of God's revelation throughout human history. Revelation after revelation builds upon this foundation like a giant puzzle. More pieces are put in place. The light is getting brighter. People are beginning to see in more specificity the one that is coming, the work that he is going to do. And with that certainty, the gospel promise and the need for it in the lives of the saints in the Old Testament becomes clearer. And as we look at our text tonight, I want us to see that we are in that pathway heading toward the full revelation with Christ appearing. We're somewhere along the pathway. We're late in the Old Testament, so there has been incredible progression. We're not yet a mature tree, but we're along the pathway there. The tree is growing. And this piece of the revelation builds upon that greater whole. And the text that's before us, there's really, in this chapter, two different sections. And these two sections focus on, first, the preparation for the way of the Messiah to come, and then the arrival and God's work in dispensing the gospel through his Spirit, bringing about genuine repentance in the hearts of people. Tonight, we're going to look at that first half, the preparation for the arrival of the Messiah. One thing that we have noticed again and again in looking at this book is that there are often two levels of fulfillment. There is a temporal that is fulfilled in a physical way in the nation of Israel, but that is also functioning as a type of a greater spiritual reality. And our text tonight is really a picture of that twofold reality, that twofold fulfillment, the first being physical and temporal, acting as a type of a greater spiritual future reality. And so tonight we're going to look at the prelude, if you will, to the arrival of the Messiah. And we'll see two points. We'll see Judah's struggle against the nations. And then we'll see Judah's temporal salvation. So first, Judah's struggle against the nations. Verses 1 to 6 unfold this great calamity. Jerusalem is really the one thing that the nations are focusing on and coming against. The nations of the world set their eye upon Jerusalem as an easy target, but yet they find it is not as easy as it looks. In verse 1, we really have an introduction laying the foundation for what this prophecy is going to contain. In verse 1, we read, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him." That word burden can mean also oracle, and this is the second oracle that Zechariah has brought. The first began a few chapters ago, and this second burden or oracle will comprise the rest of what we find in the book of Zechariah. Now, this burden is just as the first focused on future things. Unfolding before the people the future of the nation as a means of bringing hope and encouragement. In verse 1, we see in this introduction, God painting with very broad strokes. He declares that he is the one who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Three things that for us are mysterious, immense, and beyond our understanding. How in the world did God stretch out the heavens? We cannot begin to fathom and understand. laying the foundation of the earth. We cannot begin to understand how God did that. And the last, a mystery that is a little bit closer and maybe a little bit easier for us to wrap our minds around, but yet we cannot understand. He's the one who forms the spirit, the soul of man within him. And in these three truths, God displays his great power, his mighty sovereignty. Those first two are really a summary of creation. God is the creator God. He's the one who formed the heavens and the earth underneath. He is the one who exercised the power, the ability to form such things. But he's also the one who forms the spirit of man within him. Again, three big mysterious things. And why would these be the prelude, really, to this prophecy? Well, it's really simple. If God can do all of these great, big, mysterious things, surely he can handle these smaller, lesser things. Our minds cannot fathom God speaking into existence all that is out of nothing. We don't understand how, at the moment of conception, a soul exists that did not exist before. That is amazing. If God can do those things that are mysterious and amazing and hard to fathom, surely he can do all other things. God's sovereignty and power are on display before us here as a means of encouraging the hearts of the returnees from exile that all that God is promising in the future for them is just as certain as coming to pass as these three things are. And if God can do the great, the big, and the mysterious, he can do the small. The Jews needed to hear that. And so do our hearts. So often we read Scripture and see God's big work in the past, whether it be creation or salvation or other bigger things that he does. And yet when it comes down to where the rubber meets the road in our own lives, we so easily doubt God. We don't believe that he's going to be faithful to us. We doubt his promises. And what a greater assurance can there be than the fact that the one who has done all of those great big things is still able and will do even the smaller things. God can be trusted with great things. He can be trusted with the smaller goings on this world. May that encourage our hearts. May we read our Bibles seeking to read and glean the works of God in the past so that we would recognize that he did that, his character is this, he is consistent in his character, therefore he will do all of this that he has promised in the future. May we read our Bibles and find reassurance of his ability and faithfulness to his promises. May we, in the moments when we are tempted to not believe, to look at our circumstances and appraise them in human terms, may our minds and hearts be drawn back to the fact that the one who stretched forth the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth and created the soul in man has promised to be faithful to you and to me in all that we see in Scripture. Amen. Trust God. He is able. Have you ever thought about where a soul comes from? Have you ever let your mind wander down that pathway? As a parent, it struck me in such a personal way in thinking about my son being conceived and born where he once was not, but now he is, and how did that happen? That's a mystery. It's a miracle. And many have thought about that and tried to understand and really theorize because, for the most part, Scripture doesn't have a whole lot to say about this, but yet theorize ways that such a mystery can be explained. There are three different theories offered in this area. The first is a theory called traducianism, and it basically believes that when a man and a woman come together and conceive a child, that a piece of each of their souls is broken off and combined together, and a new soul is born. Now, this was a theory that the ancient Greeks held to, and really the context in which the early church was ministering, but this was a theory that was rejected, significantly so, by the church. The second theory is the preexistence theory, where before God created anything, he ordained all who would be, created all the souls beforehand, dumped them into a holding place, and then when someone is conceived, that soul is placed and is now within a body. There's a number of people that have held to that at different times, but again, that theory has been neglected and rejected by the church as well. The third theory is creationism, which I believe our text supports. It's the idea that at the moment of conception in the womb, a soul that did not exist before exists. Just as a life did not exist until the moment of conception, the same happens with the soul. And in our text, we read that the Lord is the one who forms the spirit or soul of a man within him. God creates, forms a new soul every time a conception occurs, which is why it's so important to recognize that life begins at the moment of conception. That soul is born. It's an eternal soul that will never, ever cease to exist, which is why life should be protected and preserved. The mystery of life and how it comes and all that surrounds it is amazing. It's a work of God. We should marvel. It's awe-inspiring. And God alone is the author of it. Verses 2 to 3, the prophet says, "Behold," and this is the one that is speaking the words of God, and God is really the one speaking, "Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." That word cup in verse 2 can also be translated and understood as not just a cup like we think of, but a very large cup, akin to a basin. It's a very large receptacle for holding liquid, implying in connection with the word reeling, which is drunkenness, that it possesses a very large ability to create drunkenness, instability. Now, this word cup is used other places in Scripture as a metaphor symbolizing the wrath of God. Consider Jeremiah 51, verse 7. "Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore, the nations are going insane." And Jeremiah is speaking there as Babylon is destroying the nations around them at the point in which the southern kingdom is being destroyed and the people carried off into exile. That Babylon was God's means of judgment. The nations drunk of her and have been made intoxicated, staggering under the wrath that has come through Babylon. Now, Babylon was that to the Jews in Jerusalem. But now God is turning the metaphor around. They are not going to be the ones to drink of it, but the nations that come against her shall. And that God is going to use his people now as one of his means of judgment. Now, in our study through the book of Zechariah, we looked in chapters 9 and 10 at prophecies against neighboring nations and how God was going to use the people that returned from exile as his weapon of warfare against them. We looked at how the list of the nations there and the order directly parallels the advance of Alexander the Great from the north, down the coast, destroying, conquering, but preserving the Jews, unlike the other nations around them. And in that picture that we have seen of God's judgment coming against the nations, Israel preserved, and the fruit of that brought the Greek Empire, an empire that ruled over the Jews well for a time, but soon brought about oppression. In the division of the Greek Empire into four parts, the Seleucid kings oppressed the Jews, desecrated their temple, and brought incredible fear to the land. And we looked at how God assured the people that though they would be under an oppressor, he would use them and would bring victory and freedom. We saw that back in chapters 9 and 10, that God is going to save them. He's going to use them as his bow, and the nations are going to be defeated. And we looked at how one of those important fulfillments, temporally speaking, came in the revolt against the Greek oppression, the Maccabean revolt of 167 to 141 BC. And I believe that the temporal fulfillment of chapter 12 is getting at these same events. The revolt brought about the uprising, and then the Greeks had to come back in and try to take control again. They thought it would be easy, but it was anything but easy, which is what we have seen. God made it not just hard, but they failed to defeat the revolt. Notice the language in our text. Jerusalem, a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. When the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone, for all the peoples who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. The nations speaks of the coalition of nations that came against Jerusalem and against the Jews. We've talked about how I believe that coalition of nations corresponds to the Gog and Magog coalition in Ezekiel 38 and 39. That God was bringing nations against them, but the Jews are going to be victorious in a miraculous way. That first metaphor, that cup, caused confusion and instability. The second metaphor that we see in verse 3 is a stone. Not a rock or a boulder, but a stone, one that should be readily taken up, manipulated, and controlled. But it's a heavy stone, a stone that deceives the one who approaches. Verse 3 tells us that all who try to lift it or cast it aside are severely injured. And the language there is very strong. You could even translate those words, severely injured, as cut to pieces. This word stone here is also a word used as a symbol for the judgment of God. Other places in passages of judgment where stone is used, it's often translated as hailstone, a symbol of God's judgment and justice. God was going to use his people as his means of judging the nations around them. First through the advance of Alexander, and then under the revolt later on. I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25. I want to read chapter 25, verses 12 and following, as a parallel prophecy of what we have seen in Zechariah. Jeremiah chapter 25, beginning in verse 12. And it's speaking at the point of exile, and then the 70 years are the period in exile. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, 70 years from the exile, the king, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send against them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a whore, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, and all the foreign people, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, even Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands, which are beyond the sea, and Dedan, Tema, Booz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the foreign people who dwell in the desert, and all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media, and all the kings of the north, near and far, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the earth, which are upon the face of the ground, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. I want to pause there and point out that the list of places corresponds in Zechariah to the list that Alexander the Great brought destruction on back in chapter 9. Now, this is not the judgment that God brought upon Babylon and the Medo-Persian takeover, because even the kings of Media are part of it. They are also judged. So this is speaking of a later judgment that came upon those kings and places. For as Alexander the Great moved south, he swept along the coastlands, wiping them out into Egypt, defeated Pharaoh, turned north, went into Jerusalem in peace, welcomed, and then went from there into Babylon and brought great destruction upon them too. God preserved them. The rest were destroyed. And that language there of the cup, the wrath that we saw in Jeremiah 25, verses 12 and following, again confirms the fact that God is bringing judgment, and the cup is the symbol of it. All of these peoples were destroyed. Now that's the first phase, but the second phase is the revolt that I have mentioned. The destruction that the coalition of nations that came against the Jews received was severe. If you read the account of the Gog and Magog invasion in Ezekiel 38 and 39, you'll see the list of the nations, mercenaries hired to come against the Jews. And in chapter 39, verses 18 and 21, the result: you will eat of the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk, for my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. This judgment, the destruction of these armies, is a point of history. If you read the account of historians in this period, Josephus is one that's well known and easily accessible. The Greeks sent army after army after army after army, only to watch them be annihilated, defeated, until they finally sent in one of the largest armies that had been brought into that area in some time, only to watch it be defeated, destroyed. The nations around them, defeated. God being the one who used his people in chapters 9 and 10 in Zechariah as his bow of war, bringing them into the stronghold to destroy the enemies. Back in chapter 9, verse 13, one verse in particular that helps. For I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord, their God, will save them in that day. Why is God, in these prophecies, one after the other, giving more specificity and clarity with different pieces and parts of it, why is God giving them this knowledge? So that they would know the future and not be afraid, but have hope. So that they would know that all of this is going on around them, but yet God is going to preserve them and protect them so that the promised one would come. Which is what we find at the end of chapter 12. The one that would come would bring about the pouring out of the Spirit, prophesied earlier by the prophet Joel. God sought to encourage his people. Edward Pusey writes here, for encouragement, he promises them the victory. Jerusalem is a cup or basin which its enemies take in their hands, a stone which they put forth strength to lift, but they themselves reel with the draught of God's judgments. God foretold the difficult times so that his people would not be afraid and have confidence and hope, knowing that though nations around them were being destroyed, and that even though God is going to use them as a means of destroying armies and nations and peoples, he was going to keep his promises and preserve them. Verses 4 through 6 in our text. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. Twofold here. God is striking the enemies coming against them with bewilderment, confusion, with madness, with blindness, all the while he watches over his people, preserving them, using them, in verse 6, as his means of judgment. That word clans in verse 6 is perhaps better translated as chiefs, hinting at the fact that it would be the leadership of the people that would lead the way in making them to be a weapon in the hand of God, which is what happened in the revolt. The Maccabees were those leaders that stirred up the people to rebel against the Greekifying of culture, the loss of the Jewish religion, replacing it with the Greek pantheon of gods. The Maccabees brought a unity of rebellion. Those two metaphors there, they would be like a fire pot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves, get at the idea of their leading of judgment, destruction, success. They will consume on the right and the left. In other words, God is going to give the people the leaders they need at the right time who will be faithful, who will enable them to be the weapon that God is desiring them to be and has promised that they will be. God, in the chapters that we have seen before, has promised them he's going to use them, but God is going to be the one to do it. God is going to be the one to bring the victory. And our verses here, God is the one who will strike the horses with bewilderment, with madness, with blindness. Though he uses the people, it's really the Lord that is doing this. These three words, bewilderment, confusion, bewilderment, madness, or blindness, rather, reveals the powerlessness of these attackers to defend themselves and to be victorious. The victory that God is going to give is certain and clear. Though the enemies around them are great, the Jews have with them one who is greater. God is the one who is going to bring to them victory in their struggle. Which leads us to our second point, Judah's temporal salvation, verses 7 to 9. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. God declares that he's going to save. We shouldn't understand that word save in a spiritual salvation sense, because the context is all about a temporal salvation. He is going to rescue them. He's going to preserve them. He's going to make them victorious. He is going to save them so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. Which is what we saw back in Ezekiel 39, is what was promised. Ezekiel 39, verse 21. In light of the victory, and I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them, and the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me. And I hid my face from them, so I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness, according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. Verse 27, when I bring them back from the peoples and gather them into the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. Verse 29, and I will no longer hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Again, this parallels our text, the verses that follow that our brother Alan will handle next week. God is going to save them, preserve them, so that the power of God, the glory of God will be displayed, so that the Jews will know that it is God who has brought the victory, so that the nations around them will marvel at the miracle that's been worked. God has promised that he is going to destroy every nation that comes against them. The prophet Haggai prophesied the same thing. Haggai 2, 21 to 23. We've looked at this already. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. And then verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. And again, remember, we talked about Zerubbabel there functioning as a type of Christ, pointing to the one who was to come. That the order of events is enemies, victory, and then the Messiah. Following the Messiah, the Spirit coming and salvation. God wants his people to know the future. That when calamity comes, they would have certainty. That they would know that God had promised preservation and protection unto the end of the Savior coming. Their temporal preservation and rescue, their temporal salvation was a wonderful gift from God. It was gracious. And God used it as a way, yes, to prepare the way for the Messiah, but also as a way of proclaiming to their hearts the gospel, their need of a greater preservation and salvation. What prepared the way for Christ was also the means by which their need for Christ was proclaimed to them. God preserved them so that they would see. And today, as we read this and look back upon these promises and see what God had done and what he was revealing about the gospel to them, we see increasing clarity. They needed Christ. They needed to know that God was still committed to bringing him in the way that he had already promised, and that that temporal preservation was the means to it. They needed the salvation that this one, that the way was being prepared for, was bringing. And the same is true of us. We have the privilege of looking back and seeing a Savior who has come. They were anticipating the Savior who was going to come. And now our future focus is in some ways similar to the Jews. They were looking for the Messiah to come for the first time. We're looking for his second coming. Anticipating all that lays in the pathway of him coming again is going to be removed out of the way. And in the way that what we've looked at tonight has temporal ramifications, temporal fulfillment, there's also spiritual fulfillment here. That just as the returnees from exile were surrounded and had enemies and God brought victory, the same is true of, spiritually speaking, the people of God. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, we read, when the 1,000 years are completed, that's the millennial period, which comprises the age of the church, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, words that are used to remind the reader of what God had promised previously and what had been fulfilled previously, that what happened there would happen in a way similar but largely spiritual. Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Just as God brought victory for the Jews surrounded by these coalitions of nations coming, that God miraculously brought victory, so too will the church know a victory that will be God's. The church is militant now. We are the camp of the saints, the beloved city, the Jerusalem of God. We are surrounded on every side by enemies. And Revelation is talking about future. The enemies of the church will be very severe and will rise up against the church in a way that is unprecedented, all under the control of the devil. But they shall all be destroyed at the brightness of his coming. God, just as he temporally preserved his people unto the salvation that would come in through Christ, he is preserving his people, the church, unto the salvation that is theirs when Christ returns in his kingdom. And just as the Jews needed a vision of the future to point them to hope and security and salvation, we need those same things. We live in a day and age of uncertainty. War is raging. People are afraid. The church has many enemies. And yet there shall be no enemy that shall prevail against God's church. Just as the nations saw the Jews as an easy target, many see the church as an easy target. But Scripture says, he who touches such a one touches the apple of the eye of God. In days of uncertainty, with a lot of fear around us, when we know what the future is, that though the enemies are surrounding us and the church is militant, he's coming again. Coming to destroy forever all the enemies. The church that is militant will be the church victorious. The church at rest. Only those who have believed upon Christ will be preserved and survive. All enemies will be destroyed. If you have not believed upon Christ, then I urge you tonight to recognize the coming certainty of destruction. Just as the nations that came against the Jews were destroyed, so too will all who are not in Christ be destroyed. You shall not survive the day of his coming. In Christ is a Savior who is able to save your soul. The one that was promised to the Jews has come. Look to him by faith. Believe upon him. And you can be as one who lives in a world of uncertainty, with certainty, in a world filled with fear, with hope. And confidence. Believer, don't allow anything around you to keep your eyes from being fixed on the faithfulness of God, his promises. This world is passing away, but the people of God will prevail because God will bring the victory. Let's pray.